Well, I'm thankful as always for the worship team up here leading for me on a Sunday morning when I preach. It keeps my head more clear and able to focus on one thing. And but if this is your first time or you're not familiar, I'm typically the pastor of worship here, and I have been wanting to preach on the topic of worship for a long time, since that's something that I am called to do here professionally. But it has felt very hard because I think it's such a big topic. It's just, where do you begin? What bounds do you draw around what worship is? It feels like you're talking about everything that we were made to be and to do, and everything that God is, and how all that comes together, and it's just felt overwhelming. But I'm excited to put some words to it today, because it's a very important subject, and I'm thankful for Psalm 95 that will put some definition around what we're going to talk about. Some of you may know this quote: "The chief end of man," meaning the primary purpose of mankind, "is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." That's from the Westminster Catechism, and it sums up a lot of what the Bible says, so it's a handy quote. "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." We're talking about worship. And certainly, out of all the things that God has asked of us in the Bible, all the commandments and all of the things that God says, one of the most frequent is that we worship God. I mean, that's just central to the Bible. A.W. Tozer says, "The whole import and substance of the Bible is that the God who does not need anything still desires the adoration and worship of His created children." God has created us for this, our primary purpose, to worship Him. So we're looking at Psalm 95. This is a psalm that is a classic psalm, has been used across the centuries to define worship. It paints a thorough picture of worship because it describes what is worship, why do we worship, and how can we worship. Let's go there to Psalm 95 together. It says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry ground. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Today, if only you would hear His voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, 'They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways.' So I declared on oath in my anger, 'They shall never enter my rest.'" So first, what is worship? If we look at the psalm, we see some things happening. It says, "Let us sing for joy. Let us shout aloud. Let us come before the Lord with thanksgiving. Let us extol Him in song. The Lord is the great God and King. He holds the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks are His. The sea is His. He made it all. Come and bow down and kneel. He is our God. He is our shepherd. Hear His voice. Don't harden your hearts. Don't wall Him off. Don't ignore Him. Or else, as the psalm says, you will never find his rest for your soul. There's an English word that seems to really describe the experience of worship that we're seeing here in the psalm. It's the word awe, A-W-E. Awe paints a great image of worship. To be in awe of something is to ascribe value to something in a way that engages your entire being. And that's what worship is. Literally, to give something the place of ultimate value in your life. Something of ultimate value should engage your mind, will, and emotions. Worship has arrived in our English language from the word worth-ship. So when we give God our worth-ship, we are saying he is worth more than anything else. So we're ascribing ultimate value, giving him value. And we see the psalmist engaging his mind, will, and emotions, his entire being, to worship God. Verses 1 and 2, we see the emotions. God's value has affected him. It says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Then verse 6, the psalmist is worshiping God with his will. He is surrendering his will, his willpower, his right of way to God when he says, let us bow down, let us kneel. These are not just ritual actions. This is the language of saying, God, you have your way over mine. These are powerful actions when done with a sincere display of the internal reality, an act of submission. Yielding the will. This is worship. Third, the mind. We have reasons for worship. Verse 3, the psalmist uses rational thinking. Sing for joy, shout aloud, thank him, extol him. Why? Verse 3, for the Lord is the great God, the king above all gods. Why? In his hand are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. What is all this saying? Beyond all vast power and majesty of the world, beyond all sciences, anything you could see or touch, we use our minds to say, God, you're the one above it all. You can do anything. And verse 7, listen for him. An act of the mind and the will to listen for God. All of these things are worship. So if we find ourselves just coming here and affirming doctrine, but missing the emotion and the life-transforming submission, what can we do? Like the psalmist, we can start to list and take inventory of the greatness of God, the excellencies of who God is. Start with worshiping with the mind. But it can't stop there. Your life has to shift in accordance with the value you found in God. The mind leads to the submitted will. That's why Romans 12:1 says, in view of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Your worship. This is your worship to God. See God's mercy clearly and respond by giving the passion of your life. This is your logical, reasonable act of worship, Romans says. Not your ritual act of worship, but your spiritual act of worship. When we come here in worship, we express our awe to God altogether. Worship is not the stand, sit, sing, pray, listen to a sermon, go home, do it again next week. Worship is in view of God's mercy and all his other attributes to bow our lives, to be amazed, to stand in awe. Next, why do we worship? Why do we worship? Why is it so important and urgent for us to learn to worship God as well as we possibly can? As many authors and scholars have told us, we are all worshipers of something. There's no such thing as a worshipless person. Paul David Tripp, who clued me into this word awe, wrote a book about awe, and he says it this way. Awelessness simply doesn't exist. it would defy the way we were made. It's humanly impossible to live an awless existence. Really? Yeah. Can you ever remember a time that you weren't pursuing something in awe of something? Whether it was love or acceptance, or a bowl of ice cream, or an awesome vacation, or an achievement, or your ability to be the best, or success, or money, or romance, can we really say we're worshiping those pursuits? Yeah, I think we can. Tim Keller says, everyone is already worshiping something, ascribing ultimate value to something. Every human life is already controlled and oriented towards something. We have ascribed ultimate value. He continues, the world is not divided into those who worship and those who don't. The world is divided into those who are worshiping the wrong thing, that which will distort your life, or the only proper object worthy of your soul, the only one whose worship will not distort your life. So you're going to live for something. Everyone lives for something. And whatever you're living for is what controls you. And whatever you're living for is what scares you if you would ever lose it. Becky Pippert writes, whatever controls us is our Lord. Whoever seeks power is controlled by power. The person who lives for acceptance is controlled by the people he or she seeks to please. But one thing is for certain, we do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. And as Tim Keller described in the previous quote, the only Lord whose worship will not distort your life is the one who is worthy of your worship, the one true God. This is why worshiping God can completely transform every area of your life. It's also why self-help books and behavior modification can feel so weak in having any effect. Because the Bible says the root of any sin problem is going to be what you worship. So you're already worshiping something. And I'm not saying it's all or nothing. I'm not saying it's all one thing. I think for most of us, we're worshiping God and some other things as well. That's why in biblical language, we call those things idols. So the goal is to worship more of the true God and less and less and less and less of the other things. So we don't have to learn how to add worship into our life. We have to learn how to realign our worship, refocus our sense of awe and our passion onto God. And we do this by practicing worship whenever we can. As the psalm says, we sing, we shout, we kneel, we pray, we listen, we yield our way to God, we realign our actions with what God says. Every act of worshiping God brings healing. When we rip our heart away from those things that we were not made to worship, those things that leave us empty and wanting more, those things that make us fearful of losing them, instead we put our worship on the one who is worth it, the one who is faithful for eternity, our maker, the one who put it in us for it to be our primary, fulfilling, satisfying purpose, to worship him forever. I have to quote Tim Keller again. This is an incredible image. He says, if you could have one perfect act of worship in which you perfectly valued him and completely enjoyed him as he is, you'd be perfect. Nothing would get you down. Nothing would destroy you. You could face anything. He continues, of course, all our acts of worship are imperfect. But as we worship and get better and better at worship, we change where our heart looks. And we assign ultimate value to the one who will satisfy us if we get him and forgive us when we fail him. If you're living for achievement and you fail that God, it'll never forgive you. If you're looking for love or romance or family and you fail that God, it'll never forgive you. This is the only God who's a shepherd. He's the only one who forgives you, the only God who died for you. End quote. That's why the Bible says God is a jealous God. He's jealous for us to be passionate about him. Not because he's selfish and greedy, not because he has any need for our love, but because he knows that we were made to worship him. He made us this way. He's the only object of worship in all eternity, that when all of our passion is completely directed on him, we are completely fulfilled and at peace. And all the turmoil of this world is like a little dot. So worship is not something we're supposed to do as a kind of duty. It's the ultimate need of your life. Next, how can we worship? Well, we've already said we're not creating worship in our lives where there was none, but we're realigning our heart. We're looking for meaning, for purpose, identity, and who we are. We're reassigning our worship, our ultimate value to God, the only one who deserves it. The psalm describes how we sing, we shout, we bow, we kneel. We list his greatness, his attributes. We're realigning our affection, reassigning value. At this point, we've just spoken on individual terms, but the psalm actually speaks in the plural. Let us come. Let us sing. Let us bow. Certainly, much of our worship is moment by moment, simply between you and God. But one thing about worship is that we worship in community. In fact, if you're worshiping on your own through the week, valuing the worth of God, being in awe of him, pursuing him through the week, when we come together for the purpose of expressing our worship to God, we actually get to be more fully aware of God's presence because we get to see him in a variety of ways in each other's worship. What do I mean? Each of our individual relationships with God have the chance to point each other to more and more attributes of the realities of God, so long as they are realities and attributes of God. This is how John talks about worshiping in spirit and truth with the woman at the well. We're surrendering our spirit to his spirit, and his presence is necessarily with us. His spirit must be with us. We sang this morning, there's nothing worth more, your presence with us, Lord. And I'm glad of that because it would be awfully hard and confusing to worship someone who isn't here and we could not show him our worship in reality and truth directly. And regarding truth, the only way to truly worship is in truth. Otherwise, it's meaningless. You can't rightly worship a God who you've designed to suit your wishes, to pick and choose whom you think God should be. That's no God at all. When you worship that God, there's no truth in your worship. That's a homemade God. When you throw out parts of God you don't like or don't understand. But when we are submitted to a body of revelation about God, that God has revealed of who he is, we can worship that God together. Because my God is not created differently than your God. When we are submitted to the worship of a true God, we have a shared body of knowledge that's real. And we become increasingly more aware of God and his presence. So the spirit and truth are inextricably linked, and we cannot even worship together without them in any real sense. And also, together in community, we are not just worshiping God, but we are leading others toward worship of him as well. This is the primary purpose of what any and all ministry is. If the primary purpose of life is worshiping God, then the primary purpose of ministry is pointing others to the awesomeness of God, the worship of God. Many of you do ministry through the structured ministries of our church body in a variety of ways. Maybe you lead a group or you're part of a group. Maybe you lead a children's class. You're pointing others to the awesomeness of God, both in spirit and in truth. Even here on the Sunday morning in our conversation, in our singing, in our prayers, We're pointing others to God in spirit and truth. If you are a part of a service-oriented ministry, greeting people at the door, making coffee, mowing the lawn, if you do it out of worship to bring glory to God, then you direct the praise of others to God as well. But if you do it to receive the praise of man, then you distract from God. As you praise him in what you're doing, you foster an environment where the goodness of God and the love of God is palpable. But if we misdirect our worship, all we're left with is a false love that merely tries to coerce others toward us, toward loving us. All of this ministry that I'm talking about around our church building applies just the same outside the church building as well. How do we love and serve our family, our friends, our neighbors, strangers? Primarily, success in ministry will be in directing people toward the awesomeness of God in some way. Sharing the word of God, as we've heard. Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another, God, and shall declare your mighty acts. We commend his works to others. We tell of his works. We declare his mighty acts. If we model the worship of Jesus in our own lives, then we lay a foundation for our children, declaring to the next generation, commending God to the next generation. I'm reminded of Psalm 111 that the fear of the Lord, meaning the reverence, the awe, the thunderstruck awe of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This means the root of wisdom is not morality. The root of our wisdom is our heart planted in awe and worship of Jesus. He's the one who's made morality. God has made moral principles to be glorious and beautiful, yes, to bring about justice and peace. We're passionate about them, but not primarily passionate about principles. We're passionate about the maker of morality, God himself. What has he done in the pages of the Bible? It's dripping with righteousness and justice. Where do you see his fingerprints all over the created world? There's no limit to his influence on everything we can see and touch. And what has he done in your life? What is he doing in your life right now? We declare it. We commend him to the next generation and to others. If you're not sure what he's doing, ask him. Look in his word. Spend time with him in prayer. It does not have to be sensational, but he's bringing you through a process that's making you mature and complete from glory to glory. And what is he doing on the world stage today? Can you imagine what it will be like to witness God's victory over evil on a worldwide scale? That's what we read about in the book of Revelation. John writes about those in heaven praising him. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, a vast crowd shouting, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." John continues in Revelation 20, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." If you're a man in this room, you get it. This is not someone fighting in a display of machismo. This is a warrior who rights all wrongs. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Revelation 21, Jesus is the one seated on the throne saying, "There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. I am making everything new. It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end." What am I doing? Declaring. I'm declaring his acts. Focus our awe on him. When we tell the story of Jesus to ourselves and to others, we turn our worship from ourselves and our abilities and our ambitions and our desires and our toys and our food to the one who is our food, who is our desire. And God's so good that when we realign our passion to him, when we look to him in the people we see, in the things we do, we look to him in his scripture, we look to him in prayer, in all our decision-making, in our thought life, we find worth-ship in him. Ultimate value. He's worth it all. He's worth all of our affection, all of our time, all of our admiration. When our worship and awe is on him, there's nothing else we need. He's our shepherd. We shall not have want. As Psalm 23 says, we were made for this. Yes, you were made with a specific personality, a specific gifting, a unique call on your life. He's made you in a unique way. And he's also made you in the way he's made all of us to worship him first and foremost. We'll never find those other unique things if we don't first and foremost find our calling to worship him. Jesus Christ says, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. I am your food. I am your drink. I am your shepherd. You shall not have want." This is all the language of worship. Go to Jesus and drink. Right now, saying, "Jesus, you really are all I need. You really are all I want. I want to stand in awe of you each moment." Let's practice that this week. Let's pray.